Well, I know what everyone is thinking after hearing that long and monotonous passage read. And I want to tell you all now, before you act on it, that all the exits are locked. You cannot escape. You're going to have to endure. No, but seriously, what is to be made of all these endless names and seemingly meaningless details that are given on this broken down wall of Jerusalem? Why on earth is it written? What is it there for? If the page of Nehemiah 3 fell out of your Bibles, what difference would it make? Is there something about God that we would not understand, or something lacking in our understanding about God if that happened? Well, we really need to remind ourselves that on nights like tonight, as we look at passages like this, that this is God's word. It's all here for a reason, even Nehemiah 3. It's not accidental, and as such, we can't conclude that it's irrelevant to us. It has something important to say to us, if only we would listen carefully enough to this passage. Well, for one thing, here in Nehemiah 3, we have the best description of the topography of Jerusalem, the fullest and the best information of any source, both in the Bible or outside the Bible. And although not all the features can be identified with certainty, a pretty clear picture of the whole design of Jerusalem at the time can be gathered. And there have been many critics throughout history who have questioned the redevelopments that Nehemiah is said to have made. They wonder whether they're actually factual. When a book like Nehemiah goes to so much effort to put all this detail in, it really sticks its neck out for the critics to scrutinise it. But these critics were actually silenced back in 2006 with discoveries of a massive 5-metre wall on the eastern side of King David's palace, and a tower that Nehemiah is said to have built, been discovered. Time and time again, we see discoveries by archaeologists corroborating the Bible's details. At times, the Bible has even been used to direct archaeologists on where to dig. Well, in the previous weeks, we've heard of Nehemiah's great intention to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And in tonight's passage, we see the work beginning. Now, consider this project that was before Nehemiah and the people. Firstly, it was a big work. The walls of Jerusalem were in this appalling state. During the exile, the Babylonians made very sure that Jerusalem was no longer going to be a defence the way it was. They really made a mess of it. The gates were burned down. There were plenty of large holes in the walls. When the exiles returned some years previously, they worked on the temple, but the broken down gates and the walls they didn't touch. And it's true that Nehemiah needed to scale down the boundaries of Jerusalem when he built, but even then, by my estimation, we're talking about 2.5 kilometres worth of very high stone walls with large gates all needing attention. 10 gates are named in particular here. This is no doubt where most of the damage had occurred during the invasion. And it's interesting, these gates are so much more complex than what I had first imagined. They're not simply two big doors with some kind of bolt across the back, the kind of thing you might see getting knocked down in a movie like Robin Hood. You see, with that kind of situation, once those gates were breached, then the enemy would just go straight into the city. No, they actually anticipated this kind of thing, and so they developed them in a different way. If you breached those gates, you were confronted with a wall. Then you would have to turn either left or right, and you'd be confronted by another wall. You'd have to go around the wall and weave, basically like a bit of a maze, into the city. It was a process so that if enemies did get in, then they'd be arrow fodder from the archers on the walls. This is apparently the way that these gates were constructed, so it would have been quite a difficult and time-consuming job to reconstruct these. The chapter goes into quite a lot of detail, as we've noticed, about this building project. In verse 1, you can see that they start at the Sheep Gate on the northern end of Jerusalem. And chapter 3 outlines the work going in an anti-clockwise direction around the boundaries of Jerusalem. In verse 32, it speaks again of the Sheep Gate. And so what's happened, we've talked about the wall all the way around, going full circle. And this was a very significant work for the people to do. Firstly, it was a project for God's glory. The city of Jerusalem, it was a reflection of God's glory, his greatness. And that's certainly how Nehemiah saw it. In chapter 1, we heard of how he heard of the broken down state of the walls and he went to tears. And if Jerusalem's destruction is to God's shame, then the rebuilding is certainly to God's greatness and majesty. Jerusalem was a special city. God's temple was to be that place where God particularly resided in the world. To rebuild the city of Jerusalem was an act of honouring God and putting him first. Now today, we Christians, we don't look on Jerusalem in quite the same way. Of course, Jerusalem is still a very significant city for us, historically, but it's no longer the place where God resides. In fact, God's presence is no longer tied to any building that we have in this world. No, we know that now God dwells in the hearts of every believer by his Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul calls our bodies temples of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 6. Similarly, Jesus talks about the fact that when two or three are gathered in his name, there he is with them. And so, he is with us right now. Things are different, and yet there's an underlying principle that is the same for us. Just as broken down Jerusalem poorly reflected God's glory, so does the heart of every believer who does not bring honour to God. It's right that when we read of Nehemiah and the people rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, we should consider the way that we honour God in our lives as well. How high does he rate in our priorities in our life? Our jobs and our homes and our hobbies, etc. How does he affect the way we use our time, our energies, our money? Do we simply give him the leftovers, the loose change? Are we seeking to honour him like Nehemiah did all those centuries ago? Sadly, we read in the years prior to Nehemiah coming on the scene, honouring God just hadn't been the priority that perhaps it should have been. And so this city was left in this broken down state. The honour and the glory of God's name was compromised, it was tarnished. Secondly, the rebuilding of the wall was significant because, quite simply, it was an issue of the people's protection. Walls are all about security. Already in Nehemiah, we've seen that there are some in the surrounding area who certainly did not want Jerusalem to be secure. Last chapter, we met Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. Now, why would they be so concerned about the rebuilding of these walls if it wasn't for the fact that they wanted to dominate Jerusalem? They wanted to exploit its people and influence them. But the walls speak of the defining of Israel's identity in a more general sense, I think. With a wall, you can basically dictate what's in and what's out. And as such, it allowed them to define and protect their culture from the influence of the nations around about them. And the reality is, long before Babylon invaded Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem had already been breached by the other nations that allowed their idols to come in. They'd intermarried with the women of the other nations. The people hadn't maintained the purity that God's people should have had. They'd grown lax and God punished them for it. And so the people of Nehemiah's day had their cultural security to address too, and they needed to learn from the past complacency. Now, we New Testament Christians might not need to guard a city, but we certainly do need to guard our hearts against the infiltration from unhelpful influences from our culture, from the devil. Jesus said we need to pray for God's help on that issue And so in the Lord's Prayer, he talks about praying, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We too need to carefully protect our walls against enemy attack. This is a threat that's just as serious for us. The risk is just as great. Their wall building is about recommitment to guard themselves from worldly influences so that they can serve the true and living God. Really, you could say that Nehemiah is a book about recommitment. And not just Israel's recommitment, but also, and ultimately, I'd say, it's ultimately about God's recommitment to Israel. Now let's turn to the personnel involved in this wall building. Over 40 people are named as participants in this building project in chapter 3. And you will have noticed that it's a very detailed account. A lot of care has gone into explaining who did what, who they were, what they did with themselves, and which part of the wall that they were involved in. Perhaps it acts kind of like the credits at the end of a movie, giving all this detail about who contributed to the work, what they did, who achieved this overall project. We're reminded here that these are real people that were involved, and these are real events. This actually happened. What we read here really is the way that God worked in history. And there are a few things we notice about these people working on the wall. The first one for me is that it was led from the front. It was led from the front. The very first group that's talked about here in verse 1 is none other than the high priest and the priests. And it's surely symbolic of the work that's being done here. It's like the plaques that you see around church buildings of various archbishops who might have laid the first stone of the church building. And it's not because a certain archbishop had a part-time job as a stonemason or something like that. No, it's symbolic, isn't it? It's symbolic that this building is dedicated to the work of God. And it's a similar message spoken here. By the sounds of things, the first stone that was laid in this redevelopment project was laid by the high priest and his brothers, priests. This rebuilding of the wall, this is God's work. The Israelites were to consider it a holy task that they were doing. God is behind them here. The city wall proudly displays his name once again. And it says the priests consecrated from the sheep gate west as far as the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. The second thing you notice, all the people were involved in this work. Everyone from the high priest all the way down. Goldsmiths worked shoulder to shoulder with perfumers. I wonder how they got on with each other. There were gatekeepers. There were temple servants. There were merchants. In verse 12, we hear of families that were involved in this work. Nehemiah mobilized the whole community to be involved in this. And not just people who lived in Jerusalem, but it was drawn from all over Judah. And not just anyone was used either. They had to be Jews. It was important that this was their work. Thirdly, what strikes me when I read this chapter is the remarkable unity of purpose and action that goes on here. There's no rivalry or envy. We have a picture of the whole working together. The only jarring point is there in verse 5 that you might have noticed, when we read of the nobles of Tekoa who wouldn't stoop to serve their Lord. It seems their status was more important to them than their service and what it was achieving. And it's a reminder that this work on the wall, it was a humbling task. No doubt all those working on the wall and the gates would not have said that they had particular skills in stonemasonry, but they all needed to just stoop and serve their Lord, to swallow their pride, to roll up their sleeves and get on with the task ahead of them. Finding your spiritual gift is sometimes an important thing to do, to stop and consider. But there's something even much more important than that, and that is to actually get in and do the jobs that need doing. There was an important and urgent job to do. It meant swallowing their pride, rolling up their sleeves, and hopping into it. God's work in the world calls all of us, from whatever walk of life we're in, to band together and bring the name of Jesus to our world. And I've got to say, it warms my heart when I look around St. Tom's to see people who, through the week, might be high-flying executives. On the weekend, you see them at the church being lawn mowers and carpet cleaners and drainers. We check our badges in at the door, don't we, when we come to church? We're all here to get the job done, to serve each other, and we'll go to whatever humble means to get that done. And really, we get a snapshot of what true fellowship is here, I think. True fellowship is about serving together under God. Sure, joining a Bible study group is an important first step in being part of the fellowship at St. Tom's, but don't stop there. Standing shoulder to shoulder with each other in service, that is the key to fellowship. I wonder what image comes to your mind when I say the word fellowship. Sadly, I think for most people, it's an image of people sitting around together, chatting and having a good time with each other. But fellowship is more than that. It's about being part of a community and taking part in a common task together. I think the image of a soccer team is a really great image of fellowship. They're all under the one banner. They all have the same goal, but they all have different roles to play in achieving that common goal. And the fellowship Geiger counter goes off the scale at St. Tom's around Good News Week, doesn't it? There's this huge feeling of solidarity at that time of the calendar here at St. Tom's. Everyone just getting in on the work that needs to be done. We all pull our resources together and we all get out in the community doing that work. If you don't feel part of St. Tom's, get involved in our mission. Get involved in the mission of sharing the message of Jesus. And I'm tipping you will. We all have a part to play. God's not about building buildings now. He's on about the work of the gospel. And we all have a part to play in that. Directly sharing the gospel with our friends, inviting people to events, babysitting for people who need that for events, cooking for these events, helping with scripture, even just plain old financial support. There's lots of things to do, and there's plenty of jobs that you can do. And if you can't see a job, then come and talk to me or Adam or Jim. Don't be like the nobles of Tekoa. Well, in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, we meet this very confident Nehemiah, perhaps overconfident. Upon hearing the state of Jerusalem and its people back in chapter 1, Nehemiah prays that God will fix it. Let's not forget, this is the God who Israel had completely dishonoured and forsaken not so long ago. He delivered them from slavery in Egypt and provided this wonderful land for them to live in, where he would continue to bless them, rain down his blessings on them, cherish them. And how did Israel respond? Well, they bit the hand that fed them. They followed other gods. They intermarried with the other nations. They disowned and they forgot about the God who richly blessed them and who loved them from the bottom of his heart. Now, can you imagine how that would have felt? Perhaps akin to a teenager telling their parents that they don't want to know them anymore and just running away from home. Perhaps like a husband who finds out that his wife has been cheating on him. God was heartbroken by the way that Israel had treated him, and as a result, he cut them off. He expelled them from the land. He gave them over to the Babylonians. Let's not forget, this is the God that Nehemiah prays to in chapter 1. Yeah, God, come and help us out here. But will he? After all that's happened, will he? Nehemiah presumes that God will look after him and his people. He boldly talks to the king of the Babylonians about his concern for Jerusalem. In chapter 2, verse 12, he thinks he's on a mission from God. And when he finally arrives back in Jerusalem, he rallies the troops. And when we read of these people who oppose him, he speaks to them directly. To their face, he says in chapter 2, verse 20, "The God of heaven will make us prosper." Will he really? After all that's happened, will he really? After how the people have acted? Chapter 3 of Nehemiah shows God's hand. There are no dramatic miracles going on here, but still it leaves us in no doubt. All the people working together, the walls and the gates being reconstructed, God is at work here. God is at work. And he will again work to make them prosper. He will re-establish his commitment to his people despite all that's gone on. He will re-establish his covenant promises to them. God is committed to this people. For us, we don't need to look at a wall to know that God is looking after us. No, we look at the cross. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God left us in no doubt. He is committed to us, despite our failures. And the death of Jesus turns our attention to another city, another Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem. As great as Nehemiah was, it won't be built by Nehemiah, or any human hands for that matter. And we read about it in Revelation 21, verses 22 to 27. Let me read that to you. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honour of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And it's funny, this description, it's not marked by the things present, but the things that aren't in this city. Firstly, there's not going to be a temple here. A temple just acts as a connection point with God. It's just a make-do until God and the Lamb's presence will be truly and intimately experienced and enjoyed. Secondly, there's not going to be a sun or a moon, because God's glory will do more than illuminate this place. The glory of God will be everywhere. Its light will be this beacon to the nations. Thirdly, there's not going to be any more closed doors. In verse 25, we read that the gates will be never shut. There will be no need to protect the people of God. And in verse 27, nothing impure will ever come into this city and defile it. There will be no enemies for it. And it was our first Bible reading from 1 Corinthians that spoke of this incredible victory that's occurred, that great hope of resurrection, sin and death killed forever. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And it says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is our hope. This is what we're working towards. This is our God. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for the commitment that you've made to us, that you are for us, that you love us, and that you will love us. Father, we look forward to this new Jerusalem, this place where your presence is there with us forever, where your glory shines, where there will be no more enemies to fear. We pray, Father, for our lives now, that we may get on with our mission in this world to bring you glory by proclaiming Jesus to all. And we pray that we'll do that personally, but that we'll also do that as a church. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.